Let's turn Bibles back to John chapter 17. Continue in our study of this wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus for his people. It's known as the high priestly prayer because it's, as we've seen, it's not just a prayer for his disciples, but for all the people that God had given him. Well, we have marveled, haven't we, in the last couple of weeks, that the Lord Jesus was able to say in John chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And as I was going over these verses this morning, it again struck me. I thought worth re-emphasizing that for all of us, this doesn't just apply, to the Lord Jesus, but to all of us, can we say with the Lord Jesus, even now, if we were to be taken today, I have finished the work. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Or would you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. That applied to the Lord Jesus. I'm in a different category. Remember? Remember what in Romans chapter 14, verse 8. For whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That applies, actually, whether we're converted or not. Because in one sense, we are all the Lord's. Because we are all created by the Lord, and therefore we are all created to glorify the Lord. And that only underlines the terrible judgment that will be upon those who remain in their sins. Well, as we will see later, we are, because remember the first half of the table of the law was summed up by the Lord Jesus in this way. We're to love the Lord thy God, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And that is to glorify God, isn't it? To love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. But if we did this every day of our lives, then we would have glorified God in our lives. So in everything we do, as well as in everything that the Lord Jesus did, we are to do it for the glory of God. And that applies to every aspect of our lives. And so Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink. Now, how many of us, when we're sitting down to lunch or tea, sit down and say, I am going to eat for the glory of God? If we did, how would that change the way we eat our food? Might we be perhaps a little less greedy? For example, may we perhaps make sure that we offer somebody else a second serving before we offer it to ourselves? Would we make sure that when we are serving a meal for others, that we ensure that they get the bigger portion if there is any dispute on what is on the plate before us? They're just small things, aren't they? But if we are genuinely genuinely to live our lives to the glory of God. And it applies to when we eat and drink. And whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Then we can see just how it applies. And there is no in that for me to do what I want. There's no time for me to switch off being Christian. All, everything, every of our lives, glorifying God on the earth. And the second part, what the Lord Jesus said in verse 4, was that he finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Well, we've already seen that the Lord has given every one of his people work to do. Remember what Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should not. We've already heard that we're created by God. We're created by the Lord Jesus, because nothing was created that he didn't create. We read in John chapter 1, verse 3. But again, we're new creatures. We become new creatures, as John Gill wrote in his commentary. The work of grace is a creation or a creature, a new creature, not a new vamp of old Adam's principles, but an infusion of an injection of new principles, of new ones, and is a work of almighty power. It is, after all, like raising up a dead body from the grave. That's what happens when we become spiritually alive from the dead. Because as soon as a man becomes a new creature, he is openly and visibly in Christ. And by these new principles of grace, which are created in him, he is fit and ready and in a capacity to perform good works. So the Christian life is about good works. Not that we're saved by them. We are not. We are saved for them. The evidence that we've been born again is that we will do good works, because we're living in good works. It's a bit like, as I know some people, perhaps not here, will be doing next week, they'll be walking through an orchard picking apples. Well, in a way, living a life of good works, living in good works, is a bit like walking through an orchard picking apples. Your life is a life of picking apples, in that sense, because you're walking in good works, which you have been given. And it should never amaze us when we come to the close of the day, what good works God has to do. Now, if you leave an apple on the tree and there's no one behind you to pick it, what's going to happen to that apple? It will eventually, when the wind blows, it will drop to the ground and it will rot, won't it? And all the little creepy crawlies will get inside it. And no one will want to pick it up then, will they? And I hope that I don't misuse the analogy to say that we, in one sense, we'll never miss the good works, because of course if they're not done, then God can't prepare them for us. But that's not the way we should look at things. Because we all know of missed opportunities in the Christian life, don't we? We know that even though God knew we were going to miss those opportunities and that the work wouldn't be done for us, that we are nevertheless responsible creatures. And although thankfully God is able to work through our weaknesses and our sins, that missed opportunities are there to make us do better next time. Isn't that right? Never think of a missed opportunity. Oh, Lord, you want me to do that work? Yes, his revealed will was you did that good work. And the fact that you didn't will make you, should make us repent and ask the Lord for strength and courage to do better next time. So we are to walk in good works. And if we do, then we can say, well, may we be, that we have finished the work that thou hast given us to do. Remember, you might think, well, the Lord Jesus was able to say that because he was without sin. But there's been at least one man able to say that too, because Paul, and a fallen human being, a man who calls himself the chief of sinners, Paul the Apostle, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he wrote this, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. How many people instead get to the end of their lives and realize how little they have done for the Lord? And how many times they've given in and stopped fighting and left the fighting to others? The church is known, I think, in the prayer book as the church militant on earth. And there's something about that, isn't there? Because the church is a militant body. Not like the crusaders with literal weapons in their hands, but with spiritual weapons in our hands, fighting the battles of the Lord in the Spirit, together. How are we doing on that score? Are we fighting the battles of the Lord? Or have we surrendered our weapons and are we leaving it to other people? Easy to do, friends. How many of us perhaps have not been guilty of it? But not the way it should be. If we carry on in such a way, we won't be able to say with Paul that we've fought a good fight, that we've finished our course, that we've kept the faith, will we? How tragic that there are people who've made shipwreck of their faith. And friends, it's not enough to say, well, the Lord didn't call that person. We are responsible. It's the duty of every person to believe. And it won't be any good at the end of their lives to say, well, you didn't give me the grace to believe. God calls men to believe. And if they don't, it's their own fault. That's the way we have to see it, because all judgment at the end of our lives will be just. And it's just a very wonderful thing that God has given grace to you and me to believe. Let's make sure that we live in the fullness of it. Well, we saw in verse 5, moving on, how the Lord Jesus repeated his prayer from verse 1. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And we saw that was a reminder that the Lord Jesus had a pre-existence. He wasn't created out of nothing like us. Yes, his human nature was created by the Holy Spirit inside the womb of Mary, but not his divine nature. That's called the Arian heresy, the idea that Christ is a created being. As God, he is not created. He has ever been. That's why he said, before Abraham was, I am, in John chapter 8. Because he created Abraham, he was here before Abraham with his father. He is as ageless He is as old as he is the only son in the whole of the universe who is as old as his father. Because he is eternal like his father. He had no beginning. He has no ending because he is God. And yet he was the Son of God brought forth in eternity. The only person, we can call him a person, he's a divine person, who was brought forth in eternity. All the rest of us, every other person, is a creature brought forth in time, including the angels, but not the Lord Jesus Christ, begotten in eternity, because he is God together with his Father. And we remember that he laid aside the glory that he had. He didn't cease being God, but that glory was veiled when he took upon himself human flesh. And most were blinded, as it were, by his human flesh and couldn't see his glory. But there were those to whom his glory was revealed, including the soldiers who came to arrest him. Instead of rushing forward to arrest him, they fell backwards in terror because they were arresting God. How can you do that? Of course, they then were given courage because it was part of the divine plan that he should be arrested and crucified. Last week, we also saw, I think it was last week, or maybe in the week, having prayed for himself, then prayed for his people. In verse 6 onwards, and just a couple of points to make about that. We saw that if we are to pray effectively for others, we ought to have prayed the same for ourselves. And this could sound a little bit indulgent, couldn't it? A bit self-indulgent. Well, I must just look after myself, a really good holiday, so I could perhaps know what good holiday I could give to somebody else. It's not like that. It's not meant to be like that at all. It's not self-indulgence. But it's more like, if we're going to preach to others, we need to preach to ourselves first. And we see that in Romans 2, verse 21, where this was the indictment. Hypocrisy, friends, is the greatest enemy of the church. And don't think it happens to other people. Always ask yourself when you're planning to point the finger at somebody else. And remember those three fingers that are pointing back at you. And ask yourselves before you launch in to an attack on somebody else, have you checked yourself first that you are without sin? Or you are without sin, none of us are without sin, but you're without unconfessed sin. That's the point, isn't it? Have you put right everything in your heart before you have a go at somebody else? Because if you don't, you won't be able to see correctly to do it. Hence, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not yourself. That thou that preaches a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Do we do the very things we're telling other people not to, and then render ourselves a laughing stock and hypocrites? Or, having prayed for ourselves first, having prayed that the Lord would search me and know me and reveal my sin to me so that I might confess it, do I then go on to pray for others, to love others as I have loved myself? That's the kind of love, isn't it? It's that self-sacrificial love, not that indulgent love, but the love, the true love of Christ that's come into our lives, where we realize that I must die, that Christ must live in me. And so I pray that for myself, don't I? That's what Christ was praying, really, wasn't he? He was praying about glorifying the Father. How do we glorify the Father? To become like John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he may increase. That's what we're praying for ourselves, isn't it?
And then we pray for others that it would happen to them. And then we can tell others, just as I've died to myself. Brother or sister, perhaps you haven't died in that same way. I've just spotted this. No, and you may need to be honest with them and say, well, what I'm actually telling you, I've done myself. I've repented. And I'm trying, by God's grace, not to repeat that sin. See, that's how we deal with other people. So often it's not that at all, isn't it? I'm perfect and you're not. That's how so often people come. They're not prepared to look inside, because all they care about is actually seeing the faults in others, because they are blind. They've been blinded to their own faults. May the Lord deliver each one of us from that. May he deliver me from it. May he deliver you from it. Because it's a daily temptation, isn't it? That's why the Lord Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He said it to the church. He didn't say it to the world. And we saw, too, that the Lord Jesus, in this prayer, which is called the High Priestly Prayer, was praying for all his people. It would appear from verse 6 that he's just praying for his disciples, and we'll come on to that. I have manifested my name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And it looks as though, well, I've manifested my name to my disciples. But we saw, didn't we, that it went beyond, this prayer goes beyond them, because we saw in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So here he's comparing his people with the world. And we saw also, he was not praying for the world. And when he says the world, he's not talking about the world as distinct from the Jews. But he's talking about those who are of the world, those who are opposed to God, those who never will come to know God. He is not praying for them. And we saw last time, just in terms of those who speak about and criticize the doctrine, they talk about as a double predestination, chosen for heaven and chosen for hell. Well, we don't look at it like that, that people are chosen for hell, as if they can do nothing about it. Every person who goes to hell will have deserved it. Make no mistake about it. And here we don't see the Lord Jesus praying that the world would go to hell. We just don't see him praying for them. He has passed them by. He's praying for the people that God has given him. And that's really the way to see the issue of predestination. Those who have not been chosen will simply go where their sin takes them, because they are responsible for their sin, as I've already said. But he prays, so he doesn't pray for the world, he prays for his people. And then if you look at verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he is praying for present believers at the time of his prayer, which of course included the disciples. And he was praying for those who would believe on him, for all that God would give him. Remember what the Lord Jesus says in John 6, verse 39, to show that we are all given by God the Father to his Son. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And people criticize the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I used to as well, because I didn't understand it. See, it means that God will give us grace to persevere at the end. If you've given up being a Christian, if you've given up going to church, don't think it doesn't matter, I'm going to heaven anyway. That's very dangerous. That makes it look as though you may never have believed truly in the first place. So be very careful. All of us. Never think that I can do a little bit of sin because God will forgive me. See, the new creature won't want to sin. He won't want to displease the Savior. He won't want to be disobedient. Because that is the Spirit of Christ in us. I'm not saying that none of us backslide. I'm just saying it's a very dangerous thing to do, and never do it on the basis that God will forgive me because I'm one of his. There's never an excuse to sin. May the Lord forgive us, forgive me, when we may have thought that. You see, the evidence of a Christian is in the fruits. Today's fruits, not yesterday's fruits. Yesterday's fruits are rotting on the ground, remember, in a slightly different context. Today's fruits. Are you being fruitful today as a Christian? Are you loving your neighbour as yourself, particularly your Christian neighbour? Are you bearing with their faults, just as they're bearing with yours? Because friends, we are a group of very imperfect people. We rub each other up the wrong way. But I've got a ministry to you when I rub you up the wrong way. Because you've got a duty to bear with me. And I've got a duty to bear with you. And I'm not being very loving to you if I won't let you rub up against me, am I? That's why this is the beauty of the Christian life. He puts us together. So we will learn to love each other as ourselves. Daily. I mean, you're not much of a mother. Your mother wasn't a much of a mother to you. I bet it didn't happen. If you know, I'm only going to love you on Monday. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I'm taking off. Some of us might be saying, well, I'm not even going to love you on Monday. You see, the mother that loves their son and daughter loves them come what may. That mother and father might shed tears because you've let them down and you've let the Lord down. But they'll still love you. They're still there for you, aren't they? And that must be for. Otherwise, what is the love in our hearts? Can any of us look up and say, it's all right, he's preaching to somebody else. I'm preaching to myself this morning. I hope I always am. I'm preaching to you too. Father to the Son. And he says in verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. We all, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus says, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, he's saying that I'm God. Because just as they're given to, chosen by God the Father, they're chosen by the Son as well, because both are God. And of course, as I mentioned already, I've already mentioned this, that we belong to him because we're created by him. But we also, and this is another point when we deal with the unsaved, we also belong to God's law. Jew, Gentile, believer and unbeliever, all have broken God's law, so we've all forfeited any right to ourselves anyway. In Adam, to do good or to do evil. And until he chose to do evil, he had fellowship with God. But when he sinned, he ceased to have any rights. He was cast out as a criminal. And we all, don't forget, sinned in Adam. So we lost our rights in him. So we're criminals, having broken God's we've lost all rights to ourselves. Creatures, criminals, but wonderfully chosen. That's why the Lord Jesus is praying for us, if we have believed on the Lord Jesus. We are chosen by him. There's a lovely picture of it in Numbers, trying well, in Numbers chapter 3, I think it's verse 10. I've only put one, I've made a misprint. Moses is told, thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. So Aaron was given all the Levites. He was given a people, because don't forget, I believe Aaron was a Levite. If I'm wrong, I think I'm right about that. But of course, it doesn't mean to have Levi belong to him. Yes, they belonged to Levi, but Levi had long since died. But all of the tribe of Levi were given to Aaron, the high priest. All people have been given to the Lord Jesus. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? You see, the Levites were given to serve in the tabernacle, and then we'll hear more about how God will be this evening when we look at Proverbs chapter 9. And so we are a chosen people. And in verse 6, going back to a particular aspect of it, but Jesus said, he's manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they've kept thy word. So what is it that the Lord Jesus means by I have manifested thy name? It refers, doesn't it, to the gospel. You might say, well, how do you get manifesting thy name to the gospel? How is it that a person comes to know God? Well, he comes to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? When he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. So if he's manifesting his name, the Father's name, to them, he's making the Father known to them, and therefore he's making the way to the Father known to them through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a difference between how the Lord Jesus does it and how we do it. We publish or proclaim or tell people the gospel, don't we? The Lord Jesus manifests it. Like he did, he makes it clear to them. I try and make it clear, but if it was just me, you'd still be in the dark, unless the Holy Spirit works in your hearts. So the Lord Jesus, he manifests Christ himself to people. He manifests the Father's name to people. Because he's God. Because he knows the hearts. He opens the eyes of the blind. Just another picture of that is Saul. In fact, he closed his eyes, didn't he? But he opened his eyes spiritually when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. It wasn't just that he was told the gospel, was he? The Lord Jesus manifested himself to him. He appeared to him. He didn't appear to anyone else that was in that group, only to him. And so it is with all of God's people. He manifests himself through the preaching of the word, through the evangelistic efforts of you and me. And, of course, through the work of the Holy Spirit, working in our hearts. And so, with the disciples, just going back to that point, they were a gift to the church, weren't they? Because the faith rests on the testimony of the apostles and prophets. They were sent out to proclaim the gospel when Christ died. He was being glorified through them and through all his people now, because he is in heaven. He's left a work a commission for us to do. In Psalm 68, verse 18, we'll be singing that, God willing, next. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. He's given us gifts. You see that because that very verse is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. You just find in verse 11. And he gave, it's reading from verse 8. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, so he might fill all things. And he gave some, these are the gifts he's given, and he gave some apostles, given us the apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he's given us the apostles who he prayed for. He's given us teachers and presumably, and most wonderful, his Holy Spirit, which he sent at Pentecost with the gifts that attended. So we publish or proclaim the gospel to all, but it's only those to whom the Lord Jesus makes himself known that actually to him and God, yes, this is a wonderful work. This is happening now. But Christ can give us his word, can put them in us by his spirit as food and as treasure. And I hope that we'll all go away with food and treasure. Not just the food that somebody has kindly prepared for us at lunch, but the spiritual food that comes from heaven. In verse 8 he says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they received me. I just want to make one point on here, we're coming to a close. But it just struck me as verse. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Just a couple of points from this verse. The Lord Jesus gave his people the very words that his Father gave him. These are divine words, weren't they? Every word that the Lord Jesus spoke, given to him by his Father. No idle words spoken. How many idle words do we speak? Have we spoken even today? The Lord Jesus spoke the words that his Father gave him. How carefully we should be with our words when we consider how careful the Lord Jesus was with his. Do we weigh up every word before we speak it? And if we are preachers, then remember the charge given to us. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. What a standard that is that the Lord Jesus sets. And we see another point, just very briefly. And they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they believe that thou didst send them. Do you see these two sides of the same point here? But it says something about the Lord Jesus. They've known surely that I came out from thee. There was a voluntariness, there was a willingness of the Lord Jesus to come out from the Father into the world. People tend to focus on the fact that the Lord Jesus was sent. He was sent, it says there in the same verse, and they had believed without descending. But the Lord Jesus came because he was God. Some people would use the second part to say, well, in some way the Son is subordinate to the Father in eternity because he was sent. But no, we see here he came. He came willingly as well as being sent. And this is just one of those curious, dichotomies, that's a long word, but apparent contradictions. It's not a contradiction, but we hold the two in tension. Christ came, he was sent. He came because he was God. He was sent because he is the Son of God. We have to hold those in tension. Both, he's got both the Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, are God. So friends, I hope that as we leave this passage today, what do we take away with it? Again, reminding ourselves how we live our lives. Because how we live our lives will determine how well we die. It's a lovely verse in that Psalm, Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God, God, he will be our guide. So this God is our God for that he will be our guide even unto death. It's a wonderful thing to have the Lord Jesus at our death. But as well as that, we want to know that at our death, we finish the course. And the way to have a good death is to live a good life. Live a faithful life, and at death you'll be able to say, with the Lord Jesus, I finished the work God gave us to do. And friends, in our prayers, we are praying for ourselves, not indulgently, but we're praying that we may live faithful Christian lives, that we might pray for others, and also we might love others as we love ourselves, because we've loved ourselves through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And we're not finger pointers that way, we're finger pointers this way first, aren't we? May the Lord help us.